Well, we've probably heard many a TV or radio commentator say something like, if you've just joined us, here's what you've missed so far. With a few visitors with us today, I feel the need to say something similar. This sermon today is part of a series of sermons, Reformed and Presbyterian, who we are and what we believe. And this will be the second of two sermons on the subject of baptism. So for those who are with us today visiting, here's what you've missed so far. Last week we considered two crucially important questions about Christian baptism. The first being, what is baptism? And the second, what is the message of baptism? And thinking about the first question, we saw how water baptism, as it's carried out by the Christian church, is first of all a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he ascended into heaven, the risen Jesus said, "Go therefore into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so important is this practice that we refer to baptism as a sacrament. A sacrament is a sign and a seal, a practical sign and seal of a spiritual reality. It's something that we can see or taste or touch so that we can remember and understand and further benefit from the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were saying last week that it's not a perfect illustration, but it's a little bit like if parents were to tell their children that they're going to take them on the holiday of a lifetime to a really exciting or beautiful destination. And the children immediately want a picture to help them understand what this will be like, whether it's the brochure or the booking form or an online video promotional video of the place. Any of those things will help the children to better understand what this great gift is that their parents have in store for them. Baptism is a picture of salvation. It doesn't grant us salvation, forgiveness of sins. There's no magical power in the water that we will apply to an adult or a child. But it helps us to see what salvation involves. And so that's what we thought about with the first question, what is baptism? Then also we thought about the message of baptism. What message does it convey? And very simply, water baptism tells us that we need to be cleansed from sin, and that we need and we can have life, we can have union with God. Cleansing from sin and union with God. And as we saw last Lord's Day, this was also what circumcision pictured in the Old Testament. We're going to refer to that again today a little bit. But since Jesus Christ has now come and shed his innocent blood on the cross, the sign has changed. We don't have a sign anymore that involves bloodshed, because the blood of Christ suffices for that. But we have a new sign with the same message. The message remains the same, that we need cleansing from sin and life with God. And that's also, by the way, and I could have gone into this more last week, but it's why when we baptize someone, as we will today, we baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We baptize them in the name of the one triune God to whom we can be united by faith in Christ. So if you're just joining us today, that's what we've covered so far. What baptism is and the message that it carries. We want to think about two more crucial questions on this subject today. And so the third question, first question for today, but the third overall, how do we baptize? How do we carry out baptism? And this is probably where we arrive as a Reformed Presbyterian congregation. We arrive at our first main point of disagreement with some of our Christian brothers and sisters in other churches. Some Christian churches are convicted and persuaded in good conscience that the only legitimate way to administer baptism is by immersing someone in water. Their whole body should go down into the water and come up again. But as you can probably tell from the very small amount of water here at the front today, we are not going to do that. Our understanding from Scripture is that immersion is not required, and that in fact there is another way to baptize that better communicates the message of Christian baptism. The word to baptize in the New Testament, in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, it simply means to wash or washing. And it's true that in various passages of Scripture it can be understood to mean washing by immersion, but in other passages it is better understood to be washing by pouring, dipping, or sprinkling. Some of you will know very well that if, for example, you're trying to get a stubborn stain out of your children's clothes, washing could take various forms. Scrubbing, plunging, or sprinkling. Depending on what the nature of the problem is, any of those might be legitimate forms of washing. And so it is in various practices, whether religious or otherwise, that we see recorded in Scripture. In Luke chapter 11, verse 38, for example, we read that the Pharisees, those religious men who were always spying on Jesus and criticizing him, they noticed that Jesus does not wash. Baptizo is the word, before dinner. Now, in what way do we think they would have expected Jesus to wash? They would not have been expecting him to come to the table having immersed himself in water. They were expecting him perhaps to have washed his hands or washed his feet, which would have involved pouring or sprinkling water. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, the writer talks about the various rituals and sacrifices from the Old Testament era. He says in verse 10 that there were, quote, various washings, or we could translate that various baptisms. Not Christian baptism as we have it now, but other forms of baptism in the Old Testament. And when we read up on what those baptisms or those washings involved in the Old Testament, they always involved pouring or sprinkling. None of them ever involved immersion. Some of them involved the sprinkling of water. Others of them involved the sprinkling of blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, for example, referring to one ritual from the Old Testament, says, "If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ," and so on. There's a reference there to purification laws that we find in Numbers 19. And those purification laws were carried out by sprinkling, not by immersion, sprinkling the blood of sacrifices over the people. And that sprinkling was enough to symbolize complete purification. And there are a couple of other examples of sprinkling referred to Hebrews 9, verse 19 and verse 21, which we'll not get into now. Some involved water, some involved blood, but all were carried out by sprinkling. We also have a wonderful promise from God in Ezekiel 36, verse 25. This is a prophecy from God to his people about how he will save them from their sins. And he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." And he goes on to say, "I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you." So again, friends, notice that when God wants to provide them with a picture of complete cleansing, of total purification from sin, he says, it's like I will sprinkle you with water. And I will give you a new heart. The focus there, all in what God will do. I will make you clean. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. And so all through the Old Testament, sprinkling is a picture, whether it was the blood of sacrifices, whether it was the use of water, of total cleansing. And then we come to the New Testament, and we find that on one of the most significant days in the history of the church, there is another kind of baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Spirit in special power upon the New Testament church. And we read about that in Acts chapter 2, how tongues of fire rested on the heads of the apostles, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And when Peter stands up to preach, he explains what is going on. And he says this is the fulfillment of a prophecy from the Old Testament where God had said, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. So friends, pouring or sprinkling water from above onto a person, that is the normal and repeated practice all through the Bible. And as we considered last week, Christian baptism, as Jesus has given it to his church, carries the message of cleansing. And as you read about any of the baptisms recorded for us, whether in the book of Acts or in the epistles, none of them require that the person or persons who were baptized were immersed. In fact, in some cases, it seems highly unlikely that they could have been immersed. And it would be more consistent with the cleansing rituals throughout the Old Testament if in the New Testament era, Christian baptism is carried out by pouring or sprinkling. And when Finlay is presented for baptism in a few minutes' time, the fact that the water will be poured and sprinkled upon him, it helps to communicate to all of us the message of baptism. Because whether it's a little infant like Finlay, or whether it's an adult man or woman who has to come and kneel down and have that water poured upon them, the pouring or sprinkling in baptism symbolizes how utterly helpless any of us are to cleanse ourselves, to save ourselves from our sin. It helps to emphasize to us that someone else must provide for us. Whether you are old or young, male or female, rich or poor, talented or not so talented, book smart or street smart, none of us can do anything to secure our own salvation. Salvation is from the Lord. Scriptures tell us over and over again. He must cleanse us. He must pour out his Spirit upon us, into our hearts, to cleanse us and change us, so that we even have the desire within us to cry out for forgiveness of sin and for life in Christ. Like the first cry of a newborn infant tells us that he's alive and well. The first cry of a Christian is, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first piece of evidence that the Holy Spirit has been poured into their hearts. Only God can do that for us. Just as a little infant is unable to wash himself in his bath, or put his clothes on in the morning, or feed himself his food, so too, friends, the Bible tells us we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot save ourselves, cleanse ourselves. There's no good deed we can do. There's no amount of church attendance we can point to. No amount of clean living that we can appeal to. It's the work that only God can do for us. And that is communicated to us by the way in which we baptize. Baptism, again, does not provide us with our salvation, but it gives us a picture of our salvation. That same picture that God communicated to his people when he said, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will give you a new heart. I will pour out my Spirit. I will forgive your iniquity. Do you live with the assurance today that God has done that in your heart? Do you have this? Do you have his Spirit abiding in you, filling you, who has caused you to cry out to God for forgiveness, for that cleansing that only he can give? So that's how we baptize. But the fourth and final question we want to think about on the subject of baptism, and it's a crucial one given what we're going to do today, who do we baptize? Who do we baptize? To be a Reformed and Presbyterian church is to be a covenantal church. We believe that God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has had a plan of salvation, a plan decreed since before time itself, a plan that has unfolded in various stages throughout history. And that plan has looked and felt different at different times, but the the essence of it has been the same. And this is why the Old Testament still matters to us. There may be things in the Old Testament, there are things in the Old Testament, perhaps, that we don't immediately understand. There are things that have changed since that era. But God has not changed. And salvation has never changed. It's always been salvation from the Lord, which he has promised to his covenant people. So who were God's covenant people in the Old Testament? They were adults, adult believers, and their children. Adult believers and their children. And so when God gave Abraham a sign and a seal of his covenant promises, a picture, he commanded that that sign and seal be taken, not just by Abraham, but by his children. That sign and seal, as we considered last week, was circumcision. It was the cutting away of a little bit of flesh from the male sexual organ. And circumcision was not a sign of ethnic identity. Some Christians would try to make that argument, that circumcision was about ethnicity. Close reading of Scripture just simply doesn't allow for that understanding. Circumcision was not an ethnic sign, it was a covenantal sign. Listen to Genesis 17, verse 10, for example. God says to Abraham, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Notice there how closely circumcision is identified with the covenant. "This is my covenant which you shall keep, every male to be circumcised." So clearly does circumcision picture the salvation God will give Abraham, that for he or his offspring not to take the sign would be a demonstration that they don't believe the promises. Circumcision then was a sign of tremendous importance. And we need to think about the circumstances when God first told Abraham that he and his household were to be circumcised. On the first day that they did this, it was almost entirely adults who were circumcised. That's what Genesis 17 goes on to tell us. Verse 26, it says, "That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael, who was 13 at the time, were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him." And several times over in the chapter, we're told, all the men, whatever age they were, whatever position they held in Abraham's household, all of them were circumcised. The first time that the sign and seal of salvation was given, it was given by necessity almost exclusively to adults. It was only a year later, when baby Isaac arrived, that it was given to an infant. And of course, after that, circumcising infants became the norm down through the history of Abraham's descendants. Every male born into the nation of Israel was given this sign as God commanded on the eighth day of his life. So it was given to children who could not possibly understand what it meant, who couldn't even remember it happening to them. And yet God commanded that it be done for them. Now, of course, the sign and seal of circumcision was at times misunderstood. It was even used and abused by some people who were born into Abraham's family line. It did become, wrongly, but it became sort of a badge of ethnic pride in a way that it was never supposed to for some people. We see a particularly graphic and awful example of this sign being used and abused in Genesis 34, which we don't have time to look at today. But the fact that the sign was misunderstood or misused at times doesn't change the fact that for those who received it by faith in the way that God intended, it was a blessing, a physical sign of spiritual realities. You say, "I thought I came here today for a baptism service, not to hear about circumcision. What's this got to do with baptism?" you might be thinking. Well, it's got everything to do with baptism. Because everything that we've just said about circumcision can equally be said about baptism. Baptism communicates all the same messages as circumcision did, but it does so in a way, as we've said already, more appropriate for the New Testament age, because Christ has spilled all the blood that ever needs to be spilled. We don't need to spill any blood anymore. And so we have water baptism instead of circumcision. And just as with circumcision, on day one it was received mainly by adults, so baptism, Christian baptism in its earliest days, was received mainly by adults. We would expect that, wouldn't we? We would expect things to be slightly different in the first generation of the New Testament church than it was for generations afterwards. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter says to 3,000 Jewish men, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive forgiveness for your sins. And friends, if that's all we needed to know in the New Testament age, if that's all we needed to know about who belongs in the covenant community of God's people, well, then that's all Peter would have said. He had told those adult men and women all that they needed to know, repent and be baptized. But that's not all Peter says. He goes on to say immediately after that, this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. And I want you to really try and get yourself into the mindset and into the shoes and into the spiritual understanding of those Jewish men who heard those words. This promise is for you and for your children. These are the natural descendants of Abraham. They have received the Old Testament sign that was so important to them, circumcision. Their children have received circumcision. They knew that their children matter to God, that their children have always been included in the covenant community of God's people. And now here's this fisherman from Galilee, Simon Peter, who says he is an apostle of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God. That he's died on the cross to take away sin. And so Peter has told them, repent and receive a brand new sign, a washing, a baptism as a sign and a seal of your salvation in Christ. These Jewish men have heard all of that. Do you think any of them would have wanted to take this new sign that didn't include their children, having always had one up until now that did include their children? Do you think that they would have been persuaded that this new covenant era is really bigger and better than the old one, if it didn't have a place for children in it when the old one did? No, surely, surely not. But Peter assures them, this promise is for you and for your children. And of course, as we read Acts, although it is mainly adults receiving baptism, which we understand and we're not surprised by in the first generation of the church, nonetheless, we also see households receiving baptism. And we read of some of those earlier, Acts chapter 16, verse 11. Lydia believes. We're only told that she believed, but she and her household are baptized. Acts chapter 16, verse 33. The Philippian jailer saved by grace during the earthquake. He takes Paul and Silas home to look after them. And we read, he was baptized at once, he and all his family. The text does not make clear whether his family believed or not, but he believed, and he and his family were baptized. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:16, I baptized the household of Stephanas. Now, neither we nor our Baptist brothers and sisters know who made up those households. But if we accept the continuity of the covenant between the Old and New Testaments, we don't need to know. Because just as Noah and his household went into the ark, and just as Abraham and his household were circumcised, so in the New Testament, believers and their households are baptized. Only the households, by the way, all believing adults are baptized, men and women who have professed faith in Jesus, but their children are as well. Even though they can't yet understand all that baptism communicates any more than baby Isaac in Genesis 17 could understand, nonetheless, the promise is, I will be God to you and to your offspring after you. And this is despite the fact that we know of children in Scripture who received the sign but who never came to saving faith. Ishmael, for example, and Esau were circumcised. They were never believers. One preacher says, God is not writing a blank check with the sign and seal of baptism. It's not a case of you receive the sign and then we all know you're saved. It's faith in the covenant promises of God that makes the difference to our eternal destiny. And that's why after we baptize Finley today, we also have the great joy of receiving Hannah into membership of our church, because Hannah has professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we will pray today for Finley, what is pictured for Finley in his baptism, God has done for Hannah and for every adult church member of our congregation, granted saving faith, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Question for you today is, do you have that saving faith? It's faith that matters. We focused a lot these past 2 weeks on the outward sign of water baptism, but we've also said repeatedly, water baptism does not save anyone, adult or infant. And there are even been cases of adults being baptized who have gone on to abandon the faith they professed. So water baptism doesn't save anyone. Boys and girls, many of you probably own football shirts of your favourite team. I certainly did when I was your age. In fact, I still have plenty of them stuffed in a drawer, much to my wife's bemusement. But that shirt is a sign of who your favourite team is. It doesn't mean, sadly, boys and girls, that you belong in the team. There are other things that would have to happen for you to one day play in that team. And likewise with water baptism, it is a physical sign of spiritual realities. Other things will have to happen for Finley to be saved from his sins, or for any of us to be saved from our sins. Other things had to happen after Hannah was baptized before she could take the step that she will take today. It's what Peter preached at Pentecost and what Paul told the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what must happen for us to have the assurance of cleansing from sin. Is that something God has given to you? He will. If by faith you cry out to him today and say with the psalmist, cleanse me, O Lord, sprinkle me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. Amen.